I don't know if we're ahead of schedule or behind schedule, but I usually find that when I visit churches and help with the leading of worship, things go really fast. And I found that out because I've learned not to try to throw little things in when we're doing leading worship, because every church has their own traditions, has their own ways of doing things. And when the pastor's not able to be here, as Andrew isn't this Sunday, you don't want things to change too much, because you want people to be able to feel comfortable as they are ushered into worship and into the presence of God. So maybe we're ahead of schedule, but now we're going to slow down. We're going to open God's Word. We're going to explore what He has for us this morning, what He wants to reveal about His character, and what He wants to teach you for His glory's sake. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to start with verse 21 and go to 28. And y'all forgive me, this is the first time I think I've preached with reading glasses. It's the first time I've really needed them. So I'm unused to reading glasses, so I don't know when to take them on and off. So if I fiddle with them, I apologize. Glasses is somewhat new for me. I heard it was going to happen, and indeed it has. All right. And Jesus went away from there, withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fell from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was instantly healed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. I don't know if it's being a guy or I don't know what kind of thing it is, but sometimes I can go a long time without corresponding with other guys that live around the world, and we catch up and everything's okay. But if my wife asked me, "Have I been in touch with so-and-so lately?" I'd be like, "No." So when's the last time you wrote him? About a year ago. And you call yourself a friend? You know, that's the kind of thing we don't set out of sight, out of mind, for, and maybe it's not all guys, maybe it's just me, tends to create a distance. And that can lead to neglect at times. You forget you have friends throughout the world, and you only call them when you really need something. You know, in the New Testament, the way Jesus talks about and to Gentiles at times can make you feel like he's neglecting, or that we got the seconds, or whatever was kind of left over. Even this passage, come on. Even this passage begs the question, how is Jesus treating this woman? And what does that say about us? Because we are known, the category that we're in here this morning, for most of you out here, is ethnic Gentiles, meaning you're not a Jew. And this is specifically speaking to a Gentile woman who has got other problems too, but it's to a Gentile woman. And so we're going to unpack this scripture this morning to highlight a few different things that'll, I think, reconcile some of the tension we feel here in the text. But more importantly, it'll show us how God just draws us in, even during our most difficult times of life. So one, we're going to review how God keeps his promises, that he's not a one-trick Jesus, that some best prayers are the simplest, and what can sometimes feel like God pushing you away is drawing you even closer to him. As far as recent events go, for Jesus, right here in this passage, he has freshly been rejected in his hometown. John the Baptist, not too long ago, was beheaded. He'd had a grand feeding of the 5,000, and he's ready for some rest and relaxation. That's the setting or the idea that you get for Jesus going to Tyre and Sidon. And he was in Galilee. Now, Galilee is a hot place. So we, in our missions years, we lived in Israel for a good bit of time as well. And occasionally during the summers, we'd go up to the Galilee, and it was roasting hot. In the guidebook, it would say, it's so hot there that the bugs hate it. And at times it reminded me of Columbia, South Carolina. But so he was ready to get out of there, and he was ready for some rest. So he goes from the equivalent of Columbia and walks to the equivalent of Boone, both in distance and in terrain. And when he gets there, what does he meet? He meets this woman that's crying out after him. Now remember, he wasn't even supposed to be in the land of the Gentiles. He's entered a territory, an area that you would maybe raise eyebrows at if you were his disciples. But we know that Jesus, not only as a son of God, but as God himself, he was very intentional in everything he did. Every single thing had tremendous intentionality. That's much different than how I lead my life every day. So he didn't get there by accident, or he didn't show up there wanting to all of a sudden teach the disciples something new that he didn't know he was going to teach them already. But things in Scripture have to happen at a one-on-one viewpoint. I mean, an airplane, rides, I don't know, was it 10 or 50,000 feet? I don't know the distance there. It rides really high. And this is how God's sovereignty works. God looks down and he's conducting all things for the good of his will and his glory at once, simultaneously. But when we come down and face to face on the earth, God has to teach us things through dialogue, through intercourse, through the discussion that we have here. So yes, Jesus knew what was going to, God knew what was going to happen in this conversation, but for our benefit's sake, for our understanding, it had to happen on the earth. When he came to the Gentile lands, remember too, he's someone that's on vacation. And you get the idea that when you go on vacation, do you ever want to kind of hide a little bit of who you are, whether it's a Christian or whether it's just, whatever, you don't even want to maybe talk about your business because you're trying to get away from business. You're trying to get away from church. You know what I mean? You're trying to just relax with your life. And I have one of the best jobs in the world. I absolutely love my job. But sometimes, depending on who's going to ask me what I do, it's going to start some conversation somehow. Whether or not I want it to. I'd rather sometimes just say, I work at McDonald's or I'm a garbage man or something like that. But no, even when you're on your vacation, the Lord's called you to be a Christian. And Jesus, as Jesus is, even when on vacation, he's still going to be Jesus. Why the Gentiles second? Throughout all of the Old Testament, through all the promises, God promised that he would reveal himself first to the people of Israel. And through the people of Israel, he would then show the extent of his glory. And this is exactly what happened, because the extent and breadth of that glory came out from the people of Israel. It was Jesus Christ himself. And so God, during the time that Jesus walked the earth, was in the midst of revealing his promises to us. Therefore, it was important that God be known as a God of promises. He does not break his own word, that the process by which he would save all nations would come through Jesus and would be first presented to the nation of Israel, as we see so clearly in the Old Testament. But now we begin seeing Jesus slowly, slowly reveal Abraham's covenant, that he would be a God for all nations. So Jesus, in instructing his disciples as such in the beginning of his ministry, was telling them, this is the order in which we're going to reveal God's glory. That's why we're going to the Jews first and to the Gentiles. But in this text, and it'll be much more clear at the very end, you're going to see how Jesus is getting ready to blow that wide open. The woman that comes to him in Matthew 15:22 uses a very particular term. If she just said Lord, Lord, what is Lord? Lord just means, could have been a reverence, a title of reverence. But she comes up and marries the word Lord with Son of David. Now here in Son of David, we see that as a direct messianic connection to 2 Samuel 7:12-13, where Samuel prophesied that one would come after David and build the eternal kingdom, and that person would be the Son of David. Prior to this, in the New Testament, you don't see the Son of David being used except for by a couple of beggars, a blind person, and then the Pharisees actually hear that he had been called by these people who needed healing. He'd been called the Son of David, and they simply dismiss him. And they go, no, he has a demon. He's the son of Beelzebub. So to this point, we have a handful of the lowest people on earth referencing the messianic prophecy that Jesus would fulfill as it being Jesus himself. It was only in like Matthew 17 or 18 or later that Peter himself comes out and uses this title. So the woman, whether it was given divinely by God or whether she's been rehearsing a speech over and over in her head when she knew he was coming, either way, she revealed what God had been revealing to the people, that Jesus, the son of David, was much more than many thought he was. Now, the disciples' reaction seems kind of harsh as well here. Send her away, for she is crying out after us. How many of you resonate with that sentiment? How many of you are angry at that sentiment? I didn't really understand this passage very well and how the disciples reacted until a trip last year to Pakistan. And Frank Van Dalen, I heard him teach on this passage, and he had a similar example that he used, but I hadn't experienced the example myself, and let me tell you what I'm talking about. I went to Pakistan. We have a schools and a hospital and churches there that we work with. And I was invited into a worship service that was probably a few thousand people in the room, about the size of half of a basketball court. Everybody just sits on the floor. Just at one point, the pastor told everybody to stand up, take one step forward, and then sit back down so more people could fit in the room. And as I listened to the worship service, I had no clue of what was happening. It was in Urdu. I don't speak a lick of Urdu. But it was very passionate. There was lots of things going on. It wasn't a Presbyterian church. It felt much more Pentecostal in nature, although I truly don't know what was happening most of the time. But just lots of commotion, lots of activity all the time. And when it was finally over, after about 2 hours, the only reason I realized it ended is because someone kind of walked up to me and said, "Hey, you know, let's go to lunch." I said, "Okay, great. We'll go to lunch now." And he said, "I'll meet you in 45 minutes." And I thought, what am I gonna do for 45 minutes in a room of people that I don't know, that don't speak English? And he said, I said, 45 minutes? I said, okay. He goes, what do I do between now and then? He pointed. He just pointed, and there was a line of people, about 20 or 30 people deep, almost all women. He said, "You're going to go pray for them?" I said, "Well, sure, I can go. I'd be glad to go pray for them." I had an interpreter with me. And it turns out that when a guest comes, someone like me, they are expected to, you know, pray for people, and they just automatically you line up and pray. And so I began praying, and apparently wasn't doing it fast enough. They started hurrying me through the line and stuff. But as people came up to me, the common problem seemed to be something with demons. In other words, they had I won't say possession. The translator never used the word possession, but they're bothered by demons or something like that. And I thought, how are God's people so infested with demonicness? I mean, the first thing that struck me is this is a type of kind of theology I'm not really familiar with, because as I understand, God's people are fully redeemed and they have protection from the evil one. And then I thought for a second, and I thought back to Frank's example, and I asked down the line, I said, "How many of you are Muslims?" And almost every single one of them raised their hand. I thought, huh. "How many of you came here today to be prayed for?" And they all raised their hands. I thought, huh. I said, "You came for prayer and healing, but you need to stay for Jesus. And you need to come back for Jesus." You see, what they'd been told by their sheikh, by their leader of their mosque, or maybe another community leader, was that they should go to the church. If they've got a problem, or they got a demon, or if they have an ailment that the sheikh can't cure, you need to go over to the Christians, figure out if they got something to help you out. Just get a little bit of healing there, a little bit of Jesus over here. You see, when the disciples were accepting this woman, or rejecting this woman, they also knew there was like Simon Magus, and there were roaming magicians all over, charlatans and people who came and did things in the name, many different names, many different disciples. And so when they saw this woman, their understanding was she has just come for a little top off. And that's not how my Jesus is. You want all of them or none of them. He's not a one-trick Jesus. It was in part their own jealousy to protect their master from becoming just another healer, just another woman who wanted a little piece of God. Turns out, though, I think the sentiments of the disciples was one of exhaustion, one of jealousy, and one of protection. But the point is nonetheless that Jesus Christ, when we come to him, we don't come for the morning sermon, this the morning invocation of the confession. We come for all of Jesus. So as the disciples pressed into this, and as Jesus finally relented in a sense and turned to her and began questioning, we see a new exchange happening of a back and forth dialogue between this woman and between Jesus, a woman that is now starting to, is a woman of no average faith. She is no simple, base pagan creature. She is getting ready to unearth for us a wealth of faith and a wealth of understanding of perhaps who God is, or at least in her limited understanding of who Jesus was. Matthew 15:24, when she approached him, his first response, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." God again, Jesus again, reaffirming his mission. The woman knows this, and she responds like a tennis player batting the ball back to Jesus with one of the best prayers that I know. Verse 26, she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Knelt is a nice way to say threw herself down at him, laid herself out, begging for help for her daughter. She threw herself to the ground, groveling with this beautiful, beautiful prayer. "Lord, help me." R.C. Sproul says, "When people reach the end of their rope, they do not seek Jesus out to negotiate or debate. They come on their knees, crying out for help." Early on in our marriage, my wife and I went to a counselor together, and I asked him, I said, "You know, give us a good prayer to pray when we're just really struggling. I wanted a prescription or a benediction or something." And he was not gruff, but deep-throated man. He goes, "Why don't you just pray, Lord, help me?" And I thought, so pure, so simple. But in life, there are times when you have nothing left. You can't open a Bible because you are so wrought with despair, discouragement, or anxiety. Just remember that. There's one simple, beautiful prayer that we could all pray, which is, Lord, help me. Now for the last, maybe more difficult part of what seems to be happening in this back and forth with Jesus. So she says, "Lord, help me." Verse 26, Jesus' response, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." Ball back to the woman. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." We can look at this word for dog, parse it a few different ways. Most commonly, though, this word used in this instance would have been something less of a feral beast and more of a domesticated animal, like a cute puppy. There's no doubt he used the word dog. That's not in question. But the question is tonality. The question is appropriateness of the title for the woman. We are all dogs before God Almighty. We have nothing to offer him. And this woman was a Gentile as well. But he did not body slam her. He could have used a different word for dog here that would have been a much clearer insult. This is more one of affection even. Listen here, little one. And her response, once again, shows a level of faith that continues to draw the two parties together. Kenneth Bailey is a scholar on New Testament and Old Testament literature. Specifically, he speaks of Middle Eastern literature and how that speaks into the text. And he talks about how this exchange happens. Again, it's like you're watching a tennis match, back and forth, back and forth, as these two have this exchange or this dialogue. And if you've ever read Chaim Potok's books, The Chosen or The Promise, you see this Jewish culture that is built on questions and answers and questions and answers, almost like a catechism. In fact, we derive our catechism from these old practices of Q and A for deeper understanding. And so the author who has related this exchange to us, too, has chosen his style or his character seem to be that of rabbi and student. And what's so unusual about it is that this woman couldn't be the closest, she was the furthest thing from a disciple that you would ever think of. And yet still, there's this drawing closer through an unlikely exchange. The statements seemed negative in nature, but they were eliciting a positive and beautiful response. I believe that as the narrative gets closer here, and we don't know their bodily positions, I have in my mind, visually anyway, the idea that as each word is spoken, they get closer and closer and closer. John MacArthur says it like this: Jesus wanted to test the woman's faith to bring it to full flower. He put barriers up not to keep her away, but to draw her closer. He erected barriers that only a genuine, persistent faith could hurdle. Testing of faith is never a punishment. It is never an insult. The testing of your faith is to bring you closer. When you have experienced hardship in this week, all of that pain and that feel, that anxiety, whatever that is, it's God slowly drawing you. Or sometimes the greater the pain, the quicker that you are drawn. Imagine the Lord with every difficult moment of your life, and you're asking why. We have one clear understanding of why. He's bringing you closer. He's keeping that promise to be with you, to love you. Even in this unlikely exchange, he is pulling her closer. And then we have the tension released. Verse 28. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. We have this woman representing, I believe, all of us in this room this morning. What I mean more specifically is her being a Gentile woman in receipt of a healing for her daughter through this exchange that brought them closer and closer together. You see, what follows in the passage after this puts a big exclamation point on God beginning to reveal how his glory would be used for the nations. If the story ended right there, it would be a wonderful story about a woman's tested faith and how in the end that tested faith revealed a healing. But it doesn't end there. And you actually have to go to the Mark version of the story to really understand the significance of what happens next. Because in Mark, Jesus walks along the Sea of Galilee, but then enters the region of Decapolis. In Matthew, it just says he went up beside the Sea of Galilee, and that's all you know. But when you read the Mark version, you know that he actually went to a city of called 10 cities. It was a Gentile region. So he went off of vacation, and he went to work. In fact, you get the sense there, there's no break in the text in the Matthean version. There's no break where Jesus all of a sudden goes on vacation now finally, for he gets, you know, takes a good 2 weeks of much needed rest before he starts working again. We don't know how much time passed, but the pacing of the text in Matthew makes you think that he did this and then went straight to work to Decapolis. He went straight to a Gentile place for Decapolis. Matthew 15:29-31. Jesus went there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, Decapolis, and he went up to the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing them with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Do you see what's happened? In passages prior to Matthew, you had this feeding of the 5,000 and several miracles of the healing of people in Jewish lands. Now we have the counterbalance. We have Jesus going into the Gentile lands, having a feeding of 4,000 along with numerous healings. Do you see the balance that's happening there? You see how the woman is, in the sense, God is showing that with this closeness of faith that Jesus has drawn her in, and he is indeed going now to draw in all the nations. It's being revealed to all of mankind that Jesus Christ is here for the Abrahamic promises of all men. This morning's text is not one of Jesus trying to keep the Gentiles away, but it's showing them that they are indeed welcomed in, and that we have the picture of the fullness of God's glory now coming to the nations in Jesus' very day. If anybody tells you that the Jesus of the New Testament didn't care much for Gentiles, just show them this balance. You have the feeding of the 5,000, and then you have the feeding of the 4,000. You have the Jews, you have the Gentiles, and you have a woman there in between that seems to be breaking all of this open, that God's plan is now fully revealed for us, that we would see, that we would walk with him, that we would be able to cry out when all our memorized scripture, when all our prayers seem to fail because we're in such anguish, we can say, Lord, help me. And we know he draws close because he loves that Canaanite woman, just like he loves you and us here today. Let us pray. Father, I will never understand some of the riches of this scripture. But today I pray, Lord, that as we have examined your word, that we would understand a little more of the richness of who you are, who through stories that seemingly have outcomes that we never would have guessed, or even elements within that we never quite understand, Lord, we know that you draw us close. We know that you are not a one-trick Jesus. It's all of you. It's all of you that we want, O Lord. That we can pray simple prayers like, Lord, help us, and we know that you draw close. Lord, thank you for the testing of our faith, that we one day would experience the fullness of the understanding of that faith as we dwell with you forever and ever, and the world weights and sins that cling so closely would be cast off in the light of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.